All right, so Colossians 3, starting at verse 20. Colossians 3. I have about four or five extra on that table in front of Grant there. Sorry. Colossians 3, I'm going to read verse 20 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Amen. So I draw your attention to two things before we jump into this text. First of all, in verse 22, you have the repetition of "in all things" that comes from verse 20. So God is showing a similarity in not in the details of the relationship between parents and children and masters and servants, but as we'll look at in the fifth commandment later, that the obedience that is expected is based upon a broader principle. But also, verse 23, that whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. That is something that expands into all of these domestic commands, right? That wives are to submit to their husbands as is fit in the Lord, right? So not simply as to their husbands, but as to the Lord. And then husbands, when they love their wives, they're supposed to do the same thing, not just for the sake of their wives, but as to the Lord. Same for children, same for fathers, same for servants, etc. So you could say that verses 23 through 25 really apply to the whole section of 18 to 22. Just because they follow verse 22, that doesn't mean that they only apply to servants and their relations to their masters. But okay, so let's start with our first quote here, and just a very basic reminder from, I believe this is Matthew Henry. It says, the apostle concludes the chapter 3, with exhortations to relative duties, that is, duties relative to your station in life outside of the church, as he has before in the epistle to the Ephesians. The epistles which are most taken up in displaying the glory of divine grace, like Colossians, and magnifying the Lord Jesus, are the most particular and distinct in pressing the duties of the several relations. We must never separate the privileges and the duties of the gospel religion. This is that last sentence especially is in a tremendously important concept that hopeful that you all understand, but that is often something that we cast to the side, that the privileges that we have in Christ do not negate our duties, but they increase them. They amplify them even more because of what we have in Christ, because of our level of privilege that we do have through that salvation in Him. But as we focus on verses 20 and 21 today, we'll be like last time, focusing on the household. But last time, remember, on verses 18 and 19, we focused on the marital relation, wives and husbands. Today, we're going to focus on the parental relation, right? Parents to children and children to parents. And Sean sent me a video. I think it was last Sunday. It was a sermon clip from a fellow named Vadi Balkum. And I think that the way that he kind of illuminated these two verses, I think he was preaching from Ephesians. But in Ephesians, you have basically the same exact verbiage as you have here in Colossians. So I'm just going to paraphrase some of the things that he said so you can see how verses 20 and 21 have been flipped on their head today. The message that we're constantly having pounded into our heads is, children, obey the state. Children, obey your feelings. And parents, submit to your children's feelings, right? You have this in things like transgenderism. You even have it in ideas like you can be whatever you want to be. As innocent as that may sound from the get-go, you see the logical conclusion of it, right? Your job as a parent is not to instruct your children, but to affirm them. If you don't, you are, to speak of our conversation last week, an abuser, right? If you don't affirm your children, but you question them, you seek to lead them and instruct them, you are in fact guilty of abuse. You have it creeping up in various states, even in this country, that parents that don't affirm their children the way that their public school teachers and leaders believe that they should, they are in danger of having their children removed from their home. Instead, the Bible has a very different message. You are to teach your children what to believe, not ask their permission. You are to teach your children how to behave. We're taught, again, on the other hand, to listen to our children's instruction and submit to their leadership. Even if it leads them all the way to hell, at least they'll be happy. Right? And we laugh about it, but it's everywhere. It's everywhere. We've done it. Every one of us sitting in this room has done it. We've encouraged our children and passively permitted them to pursue things that weren't good for them and affirmed them rather than leading them. We see the catastrophic slope or the catastrophic conclusions that that can lead to when it's unchecked by the grace of God. But these verses, you know, are just as important as verses 18 to 19. How we are to view our relationship to our children, and our children are to view their relationship to us. Your next quote is given there. It's a bit of a long one, so we'll take some pauses and highlight some things that Matthew Henry says there. But it's speaking to the first verse, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Says, they must be willing to do all their lawful commands and be at their direction and disposal. Right? So this is not a call for children to obey things that their parents might lead them to do that would be sinful, but it does include the fact that children are required in the Bible to obey all the commands of their parents that are lawful based upon Scripture. I don't want to do this, or that's not fair, is not a good answer. As those who have a natural right and are fitter to direct them than themselves. So you as parents, you must understand this, that you have a natural right. It is your place as their parent, or we could also include grandparents in this by way of extension. And you are fitter to direct them than themselves. And I would also add, based on what I just highlighted to you about Vadi Balkum's little sermon clip that I brought up to you, that you are fitter to direct them than their teachers if they go to school, right? Whether it be public or private, whatever the case may be. You are a more fit guide for your parents. And thank God that so many people are rediscovering this today. He says, the apostle, hearkening back to Ephesians 6, verse 2, requires them to honor as well as obey their parents. You see, that word honor, it addresses the disposition of the heart, right? That you're not just to do as a child what your parents say, you are to honor them. And parents, this is an incredibly difficult lesson to teach your children, right? Because they can act as if they honor you, right? But we are charged with, from the Word of God, the requirement to cultivate that honor. And I'll give you a quote that'll encourage you to do that in a minute. But they must esteem them. So children must esteem them and think honorably of them, as the obedience of their lives must proceed from the esteem and opinion of their minds. He says, this is well-pleasing to God. Again, Colossians 3:20. Or acceptable to him. For it is the first commandment with the promise, Ephesians 6:2. And then he's going to explain how it's the first commandment with the promise. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments, it's not technically, it's not explicitly the first commandment with a promise, though it is the one that has a explicit promise annexed to it, he says. Jumping down one sentence, he says, dutiful children, children that understand their duty and honor their parents, are the most likely to prosper in the world and enjoy long life. And parents must be tender, as well as children are to be obedient. On verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. He says, let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness, lest you raise their passions and discourage them in their duty, and by holding the reins too tight, make them fly out with greater fierceness. And let me say this, a lesson that you learn very often or very early in parenting, is that just because your child is upset or stomps away on their way to obey you, it doesn't mean that you are provoking them or discouraging them, right? This is talking about something greater than that. It doesn't mean that when your children obey you, that they are always going to be hopping up in the air and clicking their heels together because you haven't discouraged them, right? The call to obey in the Bible is addressing a will that does not want to obey, right? But we're still required to cultivate it. A little bit further there, he says, the bad temper and example of imprudent parents often prove a great hindrance to their children and a stumbling block in their way. See Ephesians 6:4. And it is by the tenderness of parents and dutifulness of children that God ordinarily furnishes his church with a seed to serve him and propagates religion from age to age. Notice how he brings those things together. The tenderness of the parents and the dutifulness of children, those two things mixed together, he says, in a household, is what God ordinarily uses to fill his church with a seed to serve him. That reminds me in our confession, but also in the scriptures. I don't have this in your handout, but one of the purposes of marriage, and this is not something that is laid out simply in the Westminster Confession. This goes all the way back to Augustine, and because we can see it going all the way back there, we have an even greater reason to believe that it comes from the Bible. But the purposes of marriage. Did you know that one of the purposes of marriage is to fill the church with a holy seed? All right, to fill the church with a holy seed. That's Confession of Faith 24:2. And listen to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. It says, it's in a context where he's addressing these faithless priests and faithless people, and they're casting off their spouses in divorce too easily or too readily or whatever, however you want to phrase it. But he says that one of the reasons in Malachi 2 is also that chapter where the older translations say God hates divorce. But it's because in the middle of Malachi 2:15, that he might seek a godly seed. All right, so out of our marriages, God seeks a godly seed, not just a seed, not, you know, so going all the way back to the creation where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, he's not just saying, you know, have as many children as you can, though you should have as many as you can, but in understanding of it throughout Scripture is to have those children and to raise them to be godly, because that's one of the chief ways that God grows his church, right? You know, don't, as Presbyterians, right, there's two sides to this, don't be upset that our church doesn't always grow in the evangelistic sense, right? We should always be striving to bring in the lost and see people won to Christ. But when a child is born into the covenant of the church and baptized, God is growing his church, right? When we sit on Sunday mornings and you hear the various children, right, making noise or doing whatever, it's church growth, right? Think of, I mean, those of you who've been in this church for a long time know how you prayed for children in this church and prayed for young families. God has grown his church. Like when a family comes in, you don't just gain the parents, you gain the children, because God views them as his as well. God desires a godly seed in his church. And then a quote from Richard Baxter on verse 21. He says, let parents remember that children's corrupt nature and weakness are liable to such passions as may pervert them. All those capitalizations are there because that's how he wrote it. Older English writers did not follow the tight grammatical rules that we have. They would spell words differently, often in the same sentence. It would be the same word. But they chose to capitalize things wherever. It says, and therefore, let not your sour and provoking government and carriage tempt them here too, to this anger, verse 21, beyond their strength, but govern them with a fatherly love, and bring them up to the knowledge and obedience of the Lord by wise and diligent teaching, example, admonition, and discipline. Okay. So what I want to do now is turn to the larger catechism. And I put all these examples I'm going to refer to in your handout, because I think the larger catechism especially frames things in a very helpful way. And, but you know, these words that Paul gives are very sparse, so we have to fill them out regardless. The first thing I'm going to talk about is the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, because handling your children well has a special relation to the Lord's Day. I don't know if y'all have noticed this, but it kind of really comes to bear when you bring your children to church. It reveals how you're doing during the week, right? When you come to worship, when you bring them to Sunday school, or how you handle them around the Lord's Day services, right? Handling your children well has a special relationship to the Lord's Day. And I want us to take a look at how that's addressed in our larger catechism. So we'll look at the fourth commandment first, just for a moment, but then we'll spend the rest of our time focusing on the explanation given in the fifth commandment. And it's going to focus on how we ought to view our charge as superiors to our children. But one more quote there before I get into the larger catechism. It's from John Trapp. And it refers to that idea about where Matthew Henry spoke of the tenderness of parents and how they're supposed to cultivate this heart in their children. And he says, superiors must so carry themselves as to be at once loved and feared. Both of those things, loved and feared. Right. So, the larger catechism, I would call it the crown jewel of our standards, especially the section on the Ten Commandments. Just by way of comment, church membership does not require subscription to the Westminster Standards. That means you don't have to believe everything that it says as a church member. But your membership vows do entail submitting to the leadership of a church that will shepherd you based upon those standards, because our elders and our deacons subscribe to them. We believe they are biblical and commend them to you as a tool for your faith and understanding of Scripture. You hear this in our baptismal service, where we commend to the parents the use of the standards of our church as a helpful guide and tool. And what you'll see, I hope you'll realize, as we look through the catechism, and even if you look at the confession, very, very little of the Westminster Standards is explicitly reformed. Now, what I mean by that is you do not have to be a Presbyterian or Reformed to affirm what is taught on probably 99% of what is stated in the standards. It's basic Christian doctrine. There are a few things that are fleshed out that are distinct to Reformed theology, but arguably the overwhelming majority, I would say almost all of it, is just basic Christianity. All right, so question number 118, addressing the Sabbath. This is on your handout. remember in the fourth commandment that it speaks of not causing your servants or anything else like that to labor on the Sabbath day. And because of that, because you're addressing the one who has servants, you're addressing the superior of the household and society. But the question is, why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families, whether it be fathers and mothers, just fathers or just mothers, depending on the situation, and other superiors? So why is it addressed to them? The answer is, the charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they, the governors of families and superiors, are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge. And because they are prone oftentimes to hinder them, that is, those under their charge, by employments of their own. All right? So parents, right? Be aware how your own behavior is going to cause your children to live and do on the Sabbath. But this is also in view with masters and servants. It is not just for a Christian business leader or business owner to cause his workers to work on the Sabbath, even though he himself gets to take the day off. Right? That is unjust. That would be sinful and a contradiction of the fourth commandment. Just as if you could imagine a situation where the father or mother of a home causes their children to have to do unnecessary labor or miss church or whatever the case may be on the Sabbath, while they themselves get to enjoy the free blessings of the day. Right? So the charge of keeping the Sabbath has a special relation to governors of families and other superiors. All right, second thing. Question 124, so I skipped the rest of what it says about the Sabbath there and the first little bit about the fifth commandment, because it's just, what is the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long, etc., etc. So here's the question, 124, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? What do you mean? It means father and mother. Well, it means more than that. By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and in gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Notice those three different relationships there. Two of them are addressed directly in Colossians chapter 3, the family and the commonwealth, right? Society more broadly. But they viewed, and rightly so, as have all Christians that rightly understand the Ten Commandments, that the fifth commandment applies not just to those who give birth to a child, but to those who are over authority, even of adults, regardless of their age or gifts, right? So in the pastoral relation, the pastor is the pastor, and the elders and the deacons, in some sense as well, are spiritual superiors based on gifts to those who are not, right? Just as in the state, those who are elected to office, whether they be younger than you or not, are going to be your superiors in the commonwealth or your boss at work, whatever the case may be, right? It doesn't just apply to age. It applies to gifts. Now, why, this is next question, why are superiors styled father and mother? And this is where we get really into the nitty-gritty of what Paul is getting at, I think, in Colossians chapter 3. So, who are meant by father and mother? Now, why are they called father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother, both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness. There's that addressing of the heart in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents, right? So notice how they're going out into the commonwealth, out into the church, and bringing it back into the family, saying that the family is the basis for this, but it has a reflection in all of societies, or in all of society. And as Paul highlights in Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21, this relationship involves a love and a tenderness towards those under your care, and also a cultivating of a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties, right? So this is, you know, a very painful lesson to learn as a parent, but that your goal is not simply to get your children to obey, but to get them to obey cheerfully, right? And as soon as you begin to complain or think about how they don't cheerfully do all these duties that you set before them, just remember how you view the duties that your Heavenly Father has placed over you. Do you do them cheerfully, right? Is He not patient with you? So this is always in the background as well, our relation to our Heavenly Father. He does things with a perfect love and tenderness towards us. And how often do we fail in that willingness and cheerfulness? So don't expect, in some sense, you can say, don't expect your children to do any better than you do, right? But strive to do better and strive to cultivate that in them. The next one, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations, and they're going to bring in something else here, as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Now, why do they bring in these other categories? Because the way that the fifth commandment has traditionally been understood is not simply an address to those who have fathers and mothers over them, though everyone does in their life, even if their physical father and mother are dead. You have superiors in society, always. You have superiors in the church, always. What is being addressed in the fifth commandment is what you might call the order of creation. Right? That God has ordered creation in such a way that there is authority. And when there is authority, there is, by implication, a requirement of obedience. So what the fifth commandment addresses is not just those who are under, but also those who are over, and also those who are equal, right? So there are, in every relationship that you're in your life, you're either a superior, an inferior, or an equal, right? In every single relationship in your life. And the fifth commandment addresses how you're to conduct yourself. Very few words, but again, this is the traditional understanding of the fifth commandment. So now, even more to the grind here, the last two questions I gave you. what is required of superiors toward their inferiors. And because of what we've read in Colossians 3, 20 to 21, I want you to read that as what is required of parents towards their children. And that would include grandparents towards their children. It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God, right? So you're a superior and you've received that from God, and that relation wherein they stand as a superior to their child or grandchild, what's required? To love, to pray for, and to bless their inferiors, right? Think of all the different scriptural imagery there, where you've got praying for inferiors, loving inferiors, and blessing inferiors. I think of, we've been reading through some of the Old Testament and family worship, and I think Roxanne's been reading through Genesis, Jude's reading through Exodus, and all these things. So I've talked about Joseph a little bit recently, and how at the very end of Joseph's life, right, he gives, or Jacob's life, he gives that blessing to all of his different sons, and he prophesies over them, as it were, right, that he understood this role that he had. The next thing is to instruct, to counsel, and admonish them. Think of passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, that we're to fill the lives of our children and grandchildren with Scripture, basically. Whether they're walking, whether they're rising, whether they're lying down, whatever the time is, whatever the case may be, we're to fill their lives with Scripture and teaching based upon it. Now listen to this one, this next thing. This is what's required of parents towards their children. Countenancing, that's looking upon, right? Lord, lift up your countenance to us, look at us kind of thing. Countenancing, commending, and rewarding, such as do well, right? So to remember that because you have the requirement of blessing, right? You're to countenance them, you're to look upon them. You're to commend them. Thank you. Very good. I'm proud of you. And you reward them when they do well. And then, by implication, the negative, discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. Right? And this is a sticky balance to walk as a parent, right? Because we're aware of the warning about angering our children. And because of that, we shy away from things like discipline. We give them threats instead of actual discipline, right? What we have to understand, and this is a temptation for me as much as it is anybody else, that a threat that is not kept is a lie, right? I am going to spank you. Well, Dad, you said that 15 times. Are you ever going to do it, right? Don't lie, right? So the question, the implication would be, don't threaten, just do it if it needs to be done, right? You're to reward them, to bless them, to countenance them, to commend them when they do well. And when they don't, you discountenance them. That is to say, you not that you actually turn away from your children, but you turn away from that disobedience. You disapprove of it. You reprove them. You turn them back and you chastise them when they do ill. And then another thing, protecting, right? And providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. Soul and body, right? We think so often that if daddy's bringing home the money and mama's taking care of the food, whatever the case may be, however, you work out all those details that everything is well. But you are required in the fifth commandment to protect and provide everything, not just for their body, but for their souls. They are living souls. Right? Yes, bring them to church, but train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, I read this article and I actually shared it on our church Facebook page about how do we keep our children in the church and kind of some of the more recent history on that. And did you know that Sunday school arose at a time when parents had begun to neglect their duty towards their children. It was created as an assistance to their parents. All right?
Good intention.
Right. The article described it as a necessary evil. Right? And you can see how things like Sunday school, youth ministry, whatever the case may be, they can become crutches very quickly. Right? I was a youth pastor for a year. I grew up and was in youth group all the time. Right? You see so many parents that either barely come to church or don't come to church at all, bring their children to these things, and they expect that they're going to get all the care for their soul that they need. Right? There's also very godly, quote-unquote, godly ways to do the same thing, where we don't instruct our children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even if we don't have youth group or even if we don't depend on Sunday school in that way. We are required in the fifth commandment to provide for our children all things necessary for soul and body. And just by way of comment off to the side, as it were, remember that they included these duties not just in the family, but in the church and in the commonwealth, in the state. So they would have viewed, and I think rightly so, that it was also the charge of the commonwealth, the civil magistrates leading it, to provide everything necessary, not just for the body, but for the soul as well. Right? And then the next little bit there and finish out question 129. And by grave, that's reverent, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. What this means, right, is just a kind of a general summary. That in the way you carry yourself as a superior, you have to do it in a reverent way, in a wise way, in a holy way. And remember that it is to be exemplary because it's for the glory of God. It's for the honor of yourself. And it also preserves the authority which God has put upon you. So often we lose authority as parents and grandparents because we don't do this. Right? It doesn't mean that we're no longer the parent or no longer the grandparent, but that authority has to be preserved and cultivated and nourished. Like, again, that quote that John Trapp gave, superiors must carry themselves so as to be at once loved and feared, to carry yourself in such a way, right? It won't simply do to say, I am your father. I am your mother. Right? Children should obey even ungodly parents when they don't call on them to sin. But there's a preservation of authority that happens when you carry it out in a way that's pleasing to God. So that's what is required of superiors. And like they do in every other commandment, they also address the sins of superiors, as if we aren't already aware enough. What are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, so what they've just addressed, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. Right? Someone who is overly focused on themselves. Right? I think of the danger of things like very modern concept of I need some me time. Right? Is it an excuse to neglect your children or your grandchildren? Those under your care as a pastor or a business owner or a civil magistrate? Yes, we need our own personal, private, mental health and some time. But what's the reason we need it, right? Are we working for our own glory, right? That's a great sin of a superior because a superior exists to bless their inferiors, working for our own ease or profit or pleasure. You could address an over-pursuit of work there and things like that. Next, commanding things unlawful. Right? So it is sinful for you to require something of your children or your grandchildren or those under your care that is unlawful. Or look at this, not in the power of inferiors to perform. Right? So it might not be unlawful for you to require it of them, but it might be something that they simply can't do. Based on their age, their intelligence, their strength, whatever it is. If you require something of them, too hard on them, like that kind of thing, expecting more of them than they can offer, then you have sinned against the fifth commandment. Another thing, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. That kind of goes back to what I was quoting from Vadi Balkum, right? Where we, instead of counseling our children, we submit to their desires rather than encouraging them. I was thinking about this on the way to church this morning, the word encourage. Notice that it is in courage, like you're placing courage within them, right? That's what the word means, that through encouragement, you're giving them courage to perform their duties. But if you're encouraging them in that which is evil, or favoring them, right, siding with them, how often do you see this, right? Dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, right? Who would do that? Do you dissuade your children and discourage them or discountenance them when they do good? You know, because let's be honest, because sometimes what our children do can convict us, and we want to shy away from it. We don't want them to become more holy than us. We don't want to have our consciences provoked by our children, right? Correcting them unduly. Right? Lest you think that this is calling on you to have a heavy hand, you can correct your children unduly. How about this one? Careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. I think of the modern approach. I thankfully have never heard it in this church, but I have heard it among other Christian friends that they do things like send their children to public schools because their children are missionaries. Whew. A 10-year-old surrounded by the devil's workers and other children who don't go to church? A missionary? Okay. All right. That would be careless exposing, leaving them to wrong, to temptation, and to danger. Provoking them to wrath, right? Again, Ephesians 6. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not provoking them to wrath. Or any way dishonoring themselves. So if you permit your children to dishonor you, you are sinning. Or to lessen your authority, you are sinning. Or by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Right? So talking about ways that they can dishonor you. Okay. So that's our larger catechism on the fifth commandment. We have a couple minutes here, but hope that you have a fuller grasp on Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And I spent more time on what parents ought to do, because most of us in this room are parents. There are a few children, so any comments or questions?
It's interesting stress, not question number 24 on both the family and the commonwealth, the government. Really, it really brings to heart how discongruous it is to have civil authority who is teaching you things which are antithetical to the Word of God.
That's right.
That is just totally inconsistent with the biblical understanding of a family and the structure. It's so corrosive, like pouring battery acid.
Right. Yeah.
You know, it's just terribly corrosive to this fabric of society.
Mm-hmm.
head, head.
Yeah.
But I was thinking, but the seek, I, not that church shouldn't be friendly to parents, but the seeker friendly churches, I bet have very rarely have heard sermons preached. This,
mm-hmm.
I mean, because the destruction of the family can happen even in church.
Mm-hmm.
I think the youth group going out of control. You know, a lot of times, I mean, kids pick up. I've heard of crazy things in youth groups that aren't really youth groups, or the like you said, there's a tendency even amongst, like I said, theoretically these seeker family or family quote centered churches, that I don't know if they were practicing any of this stuff, the effect on both the kids as well as their parents would change dramatically.
Yeah. No, I think you're right.
It's a huge, because this is convicting of the parents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's.
No, I mean, I often wonder too that the churches, you know, because churches kind of they have their own personality, right? Churches will focus on one thing or the other.
Yeah.
And I wonder if churches that put an over focus on children don't neglect these things.
Yeah.
Right? What I mean is where they center everything around the children.
I know what you mean.
Right? That everything is based on the next generation. Now, some things, right? We're to address them, we're to encourage them and all those things, but you can't have worship based on what the children think about it. You can't build all these ministries based on, well, are my children having fun? Right? There's a way to do this in a biblical fashion, of course, but that we're to address the whole family. Right? And especially the superiors, because the superiors are tasked, both father and mother, are tasked with raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sunday school teachers are not. Even pastors are not the ones directly addressed. By implication, they're included, right? But the direct address is to the father and the mother. And so, all right, let's pray before we end up late over there because of me. Our Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had.